Our main text today is quite is short, just three verses. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, 45 to 47. Of course, we'll be referring to other verses. But our main text is 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45 to 47, as we conclude on the study on this series. May I invite everyone to stand up? If you turn to the page of the Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 17, 45 to 47. Since it's only three verses, I think we should read together. 1 Samuel chapter 45. Sorry, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45. There I go again. Speak too fast. I must slow down. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45. And the word of God. Let's read together. 1, 2, go. Then David said to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, and thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into our hand, and I will smite thee, and take thy head from thee. And I will give the carcass of the wolves of the Philistines this day into the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that Lord save and with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord, and he will give you unto our hands." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks, Lord, for this time that we can be here, Lord. Indeed, Lord, we come in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, in your love, Lord. We come as one who wants to listen to your word, Lord. Lord, the weather, thank you so much for the kind weather, Lord. And Lord, even as this feeling of being warm is here, Lord, I pray that, Lord, it's not just the weather that is provided, but it's your word, Lord, that will comfort us, that will strengthen us, that will encourage us to move on, to be a people after your own heart, Lord. Because, Lord, we can see that, Lord, that is only the way, Lord, to be close to you. And, Lord, that is the only way, Lord, that we can be of use for your service, for your ministry, Lord. Lord, as we continue with your word, Lord, give us the tender heart to listen, give us the mind to focus, and Lord, help us, Lord, even as the world around us may have so much problem, but Lord, we always be thankful, Lord, we can worship you at your feet, Lord, and Lord, watch your comforting thought and even the presence of your holiness, Lord, with us, that we can really praise and worship you and just be having this time, Lord, of sweet fellowship with you. Thank you, Lord. Bless this time and pray and ask all this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, in part one, we saw the three aspects which brings about a good testimony to David or anyone who possesses them. In part two, we cover the three potentials and the respective potential pitfalls. And with those potentials, how we can be a vessel fit for God's ministry. Today, we are going to look at two areas, personal victory and a collective victory. And the result of it is all is God's name glorified, which is one of the two life goals of Christian, to glorify Him, to glorify His name, and also to evangelize. It should be a short message to end this series. And as I mentioned last week, we will be also covering, after the message, I'll use a bit of time to talk about broadly the fallacy about the battle between David and Goliath that was presented in the new book. It's a hot seller book by Malcolm Gladwell, titled David and Goliath, Underdogs, Misfit, and the Art of Battling Giants. In fact, I think Wednesday night, there was a SPH, a big read, where about people come in and discuss about these books. We can see that the influence of this book is going to grow. In fact, I read some of the blogs, comments about from Christian. I think they're being led away from the truth. So I won't spend too much time on that, but before we do that, let's stay focused on the message about victorious Christian life and ministry. Now, in verse 46, when I first read 46 and I read again and again, the significance did not dawn on me until I read 47. Right? In verse 46, David says, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand." And then in verse 47, he says, "And he will give you into our hands." Just two verses. He say one in my hand, the other one is our hand. So in verse 46, David is saying, God will give him the victory over Goliath. He just needed to go and claim it. But then not only Goliath, he's saying God will defeat the Philistine army that stood before him that day. As we read in verse 46, and I'll give you the carcasses of the host of the Philistine, the host army, the carcasses, dead bodies. So the whole entire Philistine army that day will be given to the Israelites. Now consider this bold statement by David with the one made earlier by Goliath in verse 44. Verse 44, Goliath said he would defeat David, right? And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I'll give you thy flesh. So remember last week we covered also that the challenge by Goliath was actually was seen as a contest or a battle of will between Goliath's gods, so-called gods, and the one true God. So now look at what David said. His response to Goliath's challenge is that your so-called gods can only deliver me, but my God will deliver the entire Philistine army on the battlefield. So then David made it clear that the purpose of this victory was to show everyone that there is a God in Israel. Now, the word God here is translated from the Hebrew, the name Elohim in Hebrew, and the same name used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. So David is reinforcing here with the impending victory that he's going to get, the message that to all that there is a creator of the world. And his name is Elohim God. We often see things in our own perspective, our human perspective, which is very narrow, instead of looking at them from God's wider perspective. David was not just bent on beating Goliath. That was not just beating Goliath to defend Israel. He was going to use every opportunity given to glorify his God. Now, a quick lesson on the names of God. There are three primary names of God in the Old Testament. As we read Elohim, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in King James Version, is spelled as G-O-D, capital G and O-D, God. Then the second name is Jehovah. In King James Version, is spelled as L-O-R-D, which is capital L-O-R-D. It also means Yahweh or I Am. And then the third name, that primary name that God is mentioned in the Bible, in King James Version, Adonai, as L-O-R-D, with a capital L and a small letter O-R-D. Now, L means strong one, and Ohim means to bind with a covenant. So Elohim means strong one that keeps his covenant. Other compound names of God from that L word is, for example, you have El Shaddai, which Almighty, El Roi, the strong one who sees, and then you have El Yond, stronger, strong one. Now this picture God Most High as above all nations and all false gods. So that was David's direct response to the challenge of Goliath when he was cursed, and then he cursed the Israelite armies by his false gods. So the Bible tells us of the many victories in David's personal life. We'll just cover three today. First, faith. We have learned so far that David had giant faith in God, how he trusted God steadfastly, and how he was unmoved in the faith. He trusted God for his help in times of critical need. In Psalms 138, verse 7, is also in your handout. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of my enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Interestingly, you look at thy right hand actually is used in many verses to show that God is helping somebody. In Revelation, for example, Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, is to help somebody, the right hand. And then, right hand, who sits on the right hand of God? Jesus. So, David had assurance that God will help him in times of critical need. Now, importantly, in fact, most importantly, all this help, right, cannot compare to what David trusted God for his salvation. In Psalm 62, verse 1 to 2, truly my soul waited upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved or shaken. So David trusted God for his salvation. That's how the Old Testament saints are also saved, right? Before Jesus came to earth. Now, Bible says that we are saved through faith in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Gift of God, not from God. Gift of God. Okay? Bible says that we are saved by our faith, not our works, and also certainly not by any other names or any other ways. Acts 4, Verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name other under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then, of course, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So Jesus is the only way to salvation. So David had faith and trusted God for his salvation, for help in the critical needs. Next, David had real peace, not just peace, but real peace. Real peace not from dangers, real peace in dangers. In Psalm chapter 4, verse 8, also in your handout, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. In dangers, David can find peace. And David, of course, also had peace. Why? Because he knew that his sins were forgiven. Remember, he committed very grave sins, adultery and murder, which is punishable by death in the Old Testament. But yet, God has given him forgiveness. In Psalm 103, verse 8 to 12, let's turn there. I know you have it, but let's turn there in Psalm 103, verse 8 to 12. Psalm 103, verse 8 to 12. I would like everyone to read together with me Psalm 103, verse 8 to 12 to reinforce, to remind us of the goodness of God. Psalm 103, verse 8 to 12. Verse 8, ready? 1, 2, go. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He had not dwelt with us after our sins, nor regarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgression from us. So David understand that he had peace because he knew his sins were forgiven. Now, yes, Friday, Brother Joshua was sharing about anger management. I remember reading one part of the Bible that says that about God being very patient, and it dawned on me that, you know, to make God angrier is not easy. To make God angry is not easy because it's long suffering, and his patience is there. And then you can read here that he's slow to anger, and then he will not keep his anger. It's not easy to make God angry. To say that if you make God angry, you are really pushing the limits that, not that he can take, but the limits that he thinks that he will destroy you. So that's why he's going to stop. So, and the other thing dawned to me when I read the verse, I can't remember which verse in the Old Testament, it says that God is it's very hard to make him angry, but yet at the same time, you know how easy to make him happy? How easy? You just need to obey. When he obeys straight away, you know, for example, now if God is calling you to salvation, to accept him as a personal savior. If you obey that, all your sins are forgiven, past, present, future. You see, God is such a wonderful God that he really, it's very difficult to make him angry. Make me angry is very easy, you ask my son. But to make God angry is very difficult. And to make him happy is so easy. Just please him by obeying him. So David had faith, David had peace, and David, last but not least, had real joy. In Psalm 4, verse 7, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increase. Now David rejoiced in God in good times, even without envy, when others are doing better than him. This is what the verse said. But really, when you read deeper into it, the real joy is more than just feeling happy in good times. No, it's being close to God, knowing that the happiness in good times is just temporal only. And by thankful for those good times and good moments, nevertheless, the real joy is looking beyond the good times in the current situation or the happy times to the incomparable happiness in eternity. So folks, we can get happiness in temporal things or experience, for example, hobbies, celebrations of successes and all this. But we know that this life is also made up of other moments that are marked with sadness, disappointment, stress, etc. So real joy is also tasked knowing and having the assurance that God the Almighty knows our problems, and it is his mercy and grace that sustain us through the bad times. In Psalm 31, verse 7, I'll be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble, thou hast known my soul in adversities. Now, at this junction, may I just use a recent example? I don't mean any disrespect, but many of the survivors of the Typhoon Haiyan were looking to the boxing legend Manny Pacquiao's victory in the boxing match to lift them up, to bring them emotional reprieve and hope, which he did, with much euphoria. But I ask earnestly, is that kind of hope lasting? Are we putting the hope on the people, on a person, or a champion, or on our God? Our hope should rest in our Savior and no one else. Now, the Israelites did not, after, you know, when David stood out and fought Goliath and beat Goliath, after that, you see how David, he doesn't ask for worship to him. He set up all the Levites, divide them into proper groups to worship the one and true mighty God, not to him. So, let's put our perspective correctly. In our times of trouble, look to God, not to men. Now, David had experienced victories over the lion and bear, so he knew firsthand what it is like to be walking close to God and what a close personal relationship with God can and will bring, i.e. victorious living. Folks, there will be challenges in our life, just as David had, but God gives him victory every time he trusted and exercised his faith. Because David knows God is the shepherd who never forsakes his sheep. It's not in your bulletin. In Psalm 23, verse 1 to 4. Shall we turn there? Psalm 23. We all know the classic, famous shepherd psalm. Psalm 23, verse 1 to 4. As you turn there, maybe I just read quick one. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That refers to your material and physical needs is being fulfilled by God. He maketh me to lie down in green pasture. He leadeth me beside the still waters. In verse 3, he restored my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That is the spiritual needs. God fulfilled that as well. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That is the emotional needs that God gave us. So God, David knows and experienced God, and every time he exercised faith, God gave him the victories. And just, you can see in this battle with Goliath. Question, Christians, do our life reflect or proclaim Elohim, our God? Is our Christian life victorious, that it shows the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit? Faith, peace, joy, love, meekness, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering, and temperance? Or have we been living our Christian life defeated by sins of doubt? Now, when you doubt God, whether God, you know, I'm in trouble, I don't know whether you can help me, don't term it, and as we all try to term it, as issue of the heart. It is a sin. When you doubt God, it is a sin. Are we, our Christian life, divided by sins of doubt, sins of strife against one another, sins of pride, sins of idleness, sins of apathy? These are not issues of the heart, as what the world will try to make. These are sins against God. David, that's why I say in Psalm 34, verse 8, Psalm 34, verse 8, it's not there as well in your Bible, but he says, just listen to this, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusted in him." And the word taste here, the definition of taste here, it means to perceive or think or believe. So the Bible is teaching us to believe first, then we can see the goodness of God. But as what Brother Desmond shared this morning, the sign seeker and all this, man tends to want to see first, then believe. Now even, for example, Jesus' disciple Thomas. Let's turn to John 20, John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 24 to 29, I will read. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. 25, the other disciples therefore say unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." In verse 26, and after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the door being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Verse 27, then said he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not fearless, but believing." In verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Now, for those who question Jesus as God, this is proof of the deity of God, of deity of Jesus as God, my Lord and my God, one same person, Jesus. So verse 29, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they have not seen and yet have believed. David said he had believed to see the goodness of God. In Psalm 27, verse 13, not there also. I have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David believed first, then he see the goodness of God. Now David's faith in God had shaped his thought and perception such that God will give him the victory over Goliath. So he told Israel in verse 32 of Samuel chapter 17 earlier that they should not allow man's heart of doubt and disbelief fail them. So as the story unfolded, we know God did give him the famous victory despite his disadvantages in size and experience. David believed and saw the goodness of God again that day. Now just a word of caution here, and contrary to a lot of modern Christians who believe that, no, you need to get the experiential faith, you know, you need to get faith by experiencing. The word taste here in Psalms 34 verse 8 doesn't mean to have an experience. It's not mean to taste or taste God. It means think, perceive, believe first, and then see the goodness of God. Not go around seeking for sign, seeing, and then believing. Now note, back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, the Israel army was like that. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 51 to 55. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew out the shade thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistine until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistine fell down by the way to Shaarim and even unto Gath and to Ekron. So this Israel armies, initially remember, they were all so afraid of Goliath. When the moment they see Goliath dead, seeing again, what did they do? They start to get brave. They arose and chased after the Philistine. That is how humans usually tend to see, but we need to see things from God's perspective. Believe first and see the goodness of God. Now, David's testimony in his young life, as described by the people who were with him of his time, knew that the Lord is with him. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 18, we have read, okay, in the first part of this series. Now, how that ought to be the testimony of every Christian. That the people around us can see the Christ-likeness in us, which makes them want to know more about our faith. Folk lets us claim God's victory in our personal life so that the name of God can be made known or proclaimed to people. That is the personal victory. Now, David has stated in verse 46, and I mentioned, not only Goliath will be delivered, but the Philistine army that day that stood before him. And he made it clear that with Goliath's defeat, instead of surrender and avoidance of bloodshed, remember the Goliath challenge was, if I can beat you, you will submit, your whole Israel will submit to us. If you can beat me, the whole Philistine will submit to you. But instead of avoiding of bloodshed, there will be heavy casualties in the Philistine army because they had defied God. That's why David said, I will give you the carcass of the host of the Philistine into the fowls of the air. So now David knew that this was God's fight. The battle is the Lord. In verse 47. And the victory was not going to be given to him only, but to the Israel as well. Now note David's understanding of God's will and how he involved the rest of his people into this will of God, even though they had been trying to stay out of it because the faith was lacking. Is that a lesson for all of us? He involved the rest of his people into this will of God, even though other people may be lacking in that faith. That's an encouragement. And note also his humility. He pointed the victory initially, that God will give Goliath into my hand, but he will give the Philistine army into our hand. He involved the rest of his people, and he doesn't point the victory to himself, but to God and to everyone who have a part of it to play. It was not going to be a personal victory for him, but a much-needed collective victory for Israel because they were under the harassment of the Philistines for many years. Indeed, God has been patient with the nation Israel. With David's step of faith in the battle with Goliath, God gave them much more victories through the hands of their King David in his 40-year reign. Of course, when his son reigned Solomon in 40 years, they were even more flourishing as well. The Israel under David defeated surrounding nations and Moab and Ammon to the east, Edom to the south, Syria to the north. and expanded their territories by at least twice the size of the kingdom under Saul. From these conquests, they also obtained raw materials and resources to build the Jerusalem temple. 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 7 to 8. You don't have to turn there. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadarezer and brought them to Jerusalem. In verse 8, likewise from Tidnath and from Kun, Kun is spelled as C-H-U-N, cities of Hadarezer brought David very much brass, which wherewith Solomon made the brazen sea and the pillars and the vessels of brass. Now, just reading this city called Kun, right? C-H-U-N. In Chinese, we pronounce it as probably Chun, right? Kun, Chun. So I was thinking, Chun means in Hokkien, it's like, Chun Bo means got anything left or not. So after David went there and take everything, then the city should be known as Bo Chun. Okay, never mind. Only some of us get a joke. In and through all these battles and conquests, God also gave Israel strength and peace. Psalm 29, verse 11 in your bulletin. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Peace? Peace in warring times? Remember, David was fighting a lot of war. Peace in warring times? Yes. Why? Because there are other vessel, smaller states that actually make peace and pay tribute to David because they were afraid of their military might under David and his able generals. Now, God also gave them power. Psalm 68, verse 35. O God, thou art terrible, or wonderful, or admirable. Out of thy holy places, the God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. And God also loaded them with daily benefits. Psalm 68, verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loaded us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And God, of course, has done countless wonderful works that David says that he cannot even count the number of things that God did for him and Israel. In Psalm 40, verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Christians, has God been good to us? I think you know the answer. Just as David, who as a young shepherd represented Israel in the battle with Goliath, each and every Christian represents our Savior Jesus Christ. That's how we get our ambassador church name. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Then we are ambassador for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead or in Christ's sake, be reconciled to God. So we are a representative of God and Jesus Christ. So just in David's case where God has given him the victory, likewise, Christ, our head of the body of the church, has already conquered death and sin. And in him, we have victory as well. In John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, Jesus said, that in me ye might have peace, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. God has given us the victory. So are we living a victorious life for Christ? Now, collective victory will come when primary three conditions are met. First one, when there's first, of course, personal victory in every church member. So it must be a personal victory in every ambassador member's life. And then we must tell others who is responsible for our victory. Therefore, we must praise and give thanks to God. Now, just as a victory parade is organized or is put up after a war, right? You remember the TV documentary, the old TV documentary after World War II, the people will go into the street, they will celebrate. Now, just like a victory parade is put out after a war, is to allow for the outpouring of happiness, gratitude on the restoration of peace. The cause behind our personal victory must be acknowledged and proclaimed. Who give you the victory in life? That is why when we have our prayer meetings, we invite sharing of blessings. To honor God with thanksgiving and praise for the victory that He gives us every day. Now, no point having a victory and then you don't say anything about it. Just like, those I mentioned, the World War II, when the Allied forces won, they're not just going to go back to their life. They have a victory parade to proclaim victory. So likewise, we should give thanks and praise God whenever there's an opportunity to do so, or even make the opportunity to do so. In Psalm 40, verse 9 to 10, David said, I have preached righteousness. I have proclaimed righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. In verse 10, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. David proclaimed God's goodness. That's the first condition, personal victory, in order to have the collective victory. Second condition, unity. David wrote in Psalms 133, verse 1, as you all know, the very often quoted verse, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." This psalm was written when he first became king. When he first became king, why? Because all the Israelites supported him as king. Before that, there was tribes, different tribes. And that was when he really said, "How good and pleasant it is for brethren, the same citizens, to dwell together in unity." The Bible tells us the people of Israel, made of different tribes, were actually of one heart. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. It's not in the bulletin, that's why I ask you please to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 38. You know, when we go briefing to, you know, when we do our briefing to the, you know, the bosses every year, the presenter, if he speak too fast, right, actually not speak too fast. Most of the time, he's trying to claim, you know, 1 year of worth of all the achievement to present to him. Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 38. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. They were of one heart, unity. There is unity in Israel. Now, that unity is not just the man to David. David, in verse 1 of chapter 13, 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 1, "And David consulted with the captains of the thousands and hundreds and with every leader." That is how the unity comes about. David, as king, doesn't put himself high above mighty all. He knows that he's a sinner just like anybody else. And he consulted everybody, all the leaders, not everybody, every leader. So there's unity in Israel. Now, the third condition, unity itself is not enough to have collective victory. The third condition is order in unity. Order in unity. And the Bible in 1 Chronicles tells us about how David, after he became king, he put things in order. For example, he divided the 38,000 Levites into functional groups to carry out the duties of worship, right? And also to carry out the civil governance officers and, you know, in a way, like a policeman. He set them into three main groups to take care of the worship. He strengthened the garrisons, the camps, and he established a treasury system to manage the national resources. Come to give to some the finance, like your finance ministry. And then he appointed officers to take care of foreign affairs at the borders as well. So David was very organized, very ordered. Right? So there's many verses that show you in 1 Chronicles. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 18. Just to see. 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 14 to 17. So there's personal victory, there's unity, but we also need order in unity. Right? Can you imagine those barbarians, Vikings, all this, they perhaps the unity is there, but then there's no much of the order as compared to those very disciplined force like the Romans. So First Chronicles chapter 18, verse 14 to 17. "So David reigned over all Israel and executed judgment and justice among all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host, the army." So he was an army chief. "And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitab, and Abimelech, the son of Abita, were the priests, and Shaphat was scribe. And Benaiah, the son of Joiada, was over the Cheratites and the Pelatites, and the sons of David were chief about the king." David, when he became king, he set order in the unity. Right? Now, with personal victory in our life, with unity among brethren, and with order in the church, how not to have collective victory? But let us look deeper, so that collective victory is not just to be kept within one generation. But based on the Bible, it should cut across generations. Let's just look at two verses. Psalm 132, verse 2 is in your hand now. "If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children also shall sit upon thy throne for forevermore. In Psalm 145, verse 4, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. So collective victory, we may have collective victory as a church ambassador for this generation. But what about the next generation? It has to be continuous. That's why I mentioned about early on, about my cousin's church. If you don't keep to the word of God, the next generation may start loose. The soil will be loosened. And then bringing the worldly beliefs and worldly practice into the church. The church is the body of Christ. And she's a collective representative of Christ with many members, parts. Now, before we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just remember the perhaps the best illustration of a collective victory in the Israel time was David actually collected all the materials to prepare for the building of the temple. Even though God has told him that you're not to build because your hands were with much blood shed. And he told Solomon, his son, to build. But David didn't stop there and say, okay, since it's not my time to build, just let it be, no? Solomon, my son, will take care of the thing. He prepared the materials and told the son, Solomon, you will take these materials and you will build the temple for God. So, as a church with a body of one many members, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As we come to the end of the series, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 to 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for as the body is one, since it's like three verses, may perhaps we read together. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Ready? 1, 2, go. For as the body is one, and have many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be born or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. For the body is not one member, but many. Christian ambassador, as a people after God's own heart, we need to work as one man and one body. In closing, our Christian life must reflect Christ through personal victories, so that all the earth will know that there is one true God. Our Christian life must reflect Christ through collective victories, so that we are able to fulfill the great commission given to the churches. I've come to the end of the series. Perhaps a quick recap, refresh of the messages. First part of the message, what did we learn? That the opposite of comely is... No. Okay, the first lesson we learned is a people after God's own heart must have the three aspect of it. First, must have the deep desire. I say again, deep desire to be taught and instructed by God in His word and His way. The second aspect is to fear God and complete trust in Him. And the third aspect is to be faithful and diligent in the task that God has given us to do. That's three aspects. With these three aspects, you have your skillfulness, your hand, your courage, your heart, and your wisdom, your head. They give us the potential to be a people after God's own heart. We have this potential to, number one, able to stand up for our faith when the whole world is going away from the faith. By being watchful for doubts. Number two is to be able to do more and expect more from God. Yet at the same time, being watchful for pride. And the third, that we are able to depend more on God than on man. But be careful of complacency or idleness. This makes us a vessel fit for God's service, just like David. The fruits of a people after God's own heart, they have personal victories in their lives, and they have collective victory in their ministry. In these victories, they glorify the name of God, just like David and Israel. I remember saying last year in the Watchlight service about, you know, the vision for ambassador, moral compass. Moral compass is not compass. Always point to the north, right? We are here in the north. Ambassador, we need to be a church that is really You really have to be after God's own heart. Then we have victory in our life. Then we have victory in our life. And then the more people will know about God. I was just thinking, like last year I mentioned, we go trekking every Tuesday and Wednesday. So you only reach Woodlands, Sembawang, Yishun. But as I drive home, I mentioned, right, there are many flats in Choa Chu Kang, Yew Tee, Punggol, Tampines. Who are going to reach out to these people? You know, the Bible says in Acts, God told the church in Jerusalem that, you know, first you reach out to the Jerusalem, then the Judea, then Samaria, then after that, outermost. Just thinking, yeah, we have Jerusalem in the north, Woodlands, Sembawang, Yishun. Then you have your Judea, maybe the northeast, northwest, your Punggol, your Yew Tee. Then, you, of course, you have your outermost, whole of Singapore, as well as even the region, ASEAN. So, Ambassador, let us not take for granted. I think God has given us mission. Okay, I've come to the end of the message I'm sharing, but I mentioned I will be doing a bit of the book of the fallacies of the battle of David and Goliath. I mentioned last week I'm not an intellectual, so I'm not using my own wisdom to confront this book. It's not an intellectual discourse or a discussion of the book. And the timing of this message of the David is not pre-planned to coincide with the launch of this book. In fact, as I mentioned, I was preparing for this message about 2-3 months ago. But I thought it was important to highlight about the truth of this book. The real truth of this book, titled David and Goliath, Underdogs, Misfits, and the Art of Battling Giants. Because why? Because Christians are being wowed by it, by impressed by it. Now, I will not use my own wisdom to really talk about this book, but really justify by using the Bible to make clear the truth. Now, the book itself is really about removing God from God's story. It's like now you tell Cinderella, right? So you tell Cinderella's story. You tell, hey, once upon a time, there's a two-stepsister and one evil stepmother, and then there's a prince. And then, yeah, and then, and they all you know, go, and they went to, you know. Then people ask you, but where's Cinderella? You never mention anything about Cinderella. That is the danger of this book. It talks about David and Goliath in a very human perspective, removing God totally. And worse is it reverse the truth and make it look so good to inspire people that they don't need God to face or overcome odds, but just by change your perspective and your strategy. Well, before I go into the talk about the book, I just want to say the arguments in the book says that Goliath is not a champion fighter that we think he is, right? In the author's own word, he's not acting like a mighty warrior. And he basically mentioned two things that say that Goliath is not a mighty warrior because he's slow and he's half-blinded or double vision, suffering from double vision. He's actually suffering from this medical condition called acromegaly, A-C-R-O-M-E-G-A-L-Y. It's a medical fact that is associated with giantism. Those people who are very big, you know, it's a medical fact. And this can actually cause, can cause impaired vision. And the author itself uses Bible verses to support and conclude his argument. He focused on two things. The word staffs or sticks in verse 43 of 1 Samuel chapter 17, and then come to me in verse 44. I give you that's the picture of the book. Now I'll give you the background about the author and also the book. The author is Malcolm Gladwell, born in England, but now Canadian, staff writer for The New Yorker. He's the author of 5 best-selling books. 4 of them are already on the New York Times bestseller list. 5th one, which is the latest book, I'm sure it's going to be the bestseller as well. If you know the books Outliers, Blink, these are the books that he wrote. He has a degree in history. He's a speaker. Now, some of the things he, speaking to Religion News on the website, he said he found himself re-exploring his faith history after drifting away from his Mennonite roots. When asked if he would call himself a Christian, he answered that he would. But listen to this. He's described Jesus as he is almost the perfect illustration of this idea that you have to look in the heart to know what someone is capable of. Now, what he's trying to say is that he's referring to Jesus coming from one of the most or the humblest beginnings, you know, carpenter's son, and yet he accomplished an unfathomable or unthinkable amount of things to be one of the most revolutionary figures in history. This is what he believed Jesus to be. Now, Mennonites, very interesting as I research further, is actually a Christian group with Anabaptist roots, named after a former Catholic priest, Menon Simons, who left the Catholic Church to join his Anabaptist brother in the year 1536. Now, if you research further, there's about 1.7 million Mennonites today worldwide, mainly in US and Canada. They live like Amish, some of them like Amish, you know, Amish, really, very, very traditional, no technology, no handphone, nothing, no cars even. But they're also modern ones, modern Mennonite church. They are more charismatic. For example, they have CCM music, they have even have female pastors, and some even support the gay movement. So this is the background. The author himself, he mentioned his family come from the Mennonite roots. In fact, his brother is very active, according to him. Infer that he's very active in the Mennonite church. So he's trying to, as he said, he wrote this book, he's trying to rediscover the faith that he has. But you understand when he described Jesus, how he described Jesus. Now, about the book, David and Goliath, this is some of the comments by the people. Actually, he uses many other stories as well, not just David and Goliath. He uses many stories of overcoming the odds. For example, the 1960s struggle for civil rights in the US by the blacks. The Battle of Britain, which is really overstacking odds, you know, one country versus the whole Europe conquered by Nazis during World War II. So, and he also used example of this national state America basketball championship team, made out of short teenage girls, was coached by an Indian immigrant parent who has no background in basketball, and yet they won. They beat the national state champions by 8-0. The score is really not like basketball, right? 8-0. Basketball score, usually you get in the double digit and all this. But they beat because the tactics, according to the Indian, say you don't play according to them. Those guys were tall, you play in a different way. So they have actually, I don't know what's the tactic, but it's like, you know, they have one or two girls go and harass the person until they cannot pass. And yet they're able to win by 8-0. So this book is also about breaking rules. That's why I'm a bit concerned. Breaking rules. So you say you want to win, you don't fight fair, you go against the rule. So now I also talk about CEO with dyslexia, the dyslexia, how they overcome it. So but David and Goliath was perhaps the main story because it was, you know, the title said David and Goliath. So it was also the first story. And then Amazon, the website say this book, the author uses powerful storytelling to reshape the way we think of the world around us. And then People magazine says exam means the allegedly unlikely triumph of the weak over the mighty, and so is and shows is not so unlikely after all. And then Today shows commented, present a bold new interpretation of the lesson we should apply from the biblical account of the clash between David and Goliath. And then in Straits Times, I have an article here I mentioned earlier on. Now there are people who gather this and talk about the book. Right, and he looks into why and how underdogs often overcome the odds their lives stack against them. And this argument that being small and light and humble can actually be advantageous in a complex world. And this message, the book, resonated very strongly with the participant. Now, what did the author say about his book? This is what the author said about his book. In his interview, you can see in the YouTube. It's about ordinary people confronting a giant. A giant, he referred to crises, could be major challenges or disability in life. And he said, giants are not what we think. What are not what we think they are. We need a better guide to facing giants. Listen further to this. David and Goliath, embedded in history as a phrase for underdog versus giant, almost everything about it is wrong. The story has been told wrong. He said his book is about getting it right. In the TV interview, he said also, the story is insane. He said he thought he understood because, remember, he was a Mennonite. He was brought up in a Mennonite family. In fact, he quotes verses. The verses are almost like King James version. He quoted a verse. He thought he understood the story of David and Goliath, but he doesn't. He said that until he came up with his own theory that David was the favored and Goliath was the underdog. And then he supported them, not from a theological point of view, but philosophical and his own interpretation of selective Bible verses. Now, back to his argument in the book. Remember, he said two things. Goliath is slow and poor vision. He said Goliath suffered from double vision or poor vision. Why? The Bible says in verse 43, if you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 43. And the Philistines say unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staff? Staff refers to stick. But staff can also mean rod and staff. So, the Bible true did say that David carried a staff. Right? So, and then also the author said that Goliath need to ask David to come to me so that I can see you clearer. Right? So, now the Bible did say that in verse 43, in verse 40, and he took his staff in his hand. Let's stop there first. Took his staff in his hand. So the author is saying that, see, David brought only one staff, but the Goliath, the giant, double vision, he sees sticks, more than one sticks. But then, just remember, David was a shepherd. If you look further in history, in the Middle East history, and even today's practice in some of the African countries, shepherds carry staff and rod. In Psalm 23, verse 4, we read, that's not right. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Shepherds carry staff and rod. The purpose of a staff is more of to comfort, gently bring the sheep back in. You know, that's why there's a hook there, right? Then bring back the sheep to the flock. It's also to, for example, to save the sheep. Let's say a sheep fell down from a cliff, you know, and then you got to hook up the sheep. It's also to carry baby sheep. Why? I learned something interesting is that, you know, the baby sheep, because of the smell of the mother, right? The shepherd doesn't want to carry, and then after that, the baby sheep get disoriented by the shepherd's smell. And after that, when you go to the mother, she doesn't want to drink milk. So the shepherd, being very sensitive to this, you use the hook of the staff to carry the baby sheep and bring it to the mother for nursing. That is the reason for the staff. Now for the rod, what is the rod? The rod is primarily a disciplinary tool. So if the sheep start to stray away, far away, instead of using a staff, the shepherd will throw the stick to warn the sheep. Let's say, for example, the sheep is going to the cliff, right? You take a stick and throw at the sheep so the sheep will come back to the... It's also to use as a tool or weapon to, you know, if there's a wolf come, it's a predator, they will hit, throw at the predator or the wolf. So having known all this knowledge, then, is it possible that David would have carried the rod too, although it's not mentioned in verse 40? Now, Goliath asked, am I a dog? It's implying that, you know, he knows that David is coming to what? He asking David, are you coming to discipline me? Am I a dog? You know, dog you hit with a stick, right? Am I coming a dog? You know, you come and discipline. And we all know that only the rods is used to discipline, not staff. So that could be a possibility that David was carrying staff and rod. Not that Goliath had double vision. But another possibility is to see it from the angle or context of Goliath despising David. You know, in verse 42, right? Remember you read verse 42? And when the Philistines looked about and he saw David, he disdained him. Disdain means what? Disdain means despise, look down. You basically tremble on the foot. Say, this guy is a small fly, you know. So, in that context, he's looking at David and saying, "You, am I a dog? You come and discipline me." It's also, the other way to say it is that, you are a youth. You are a shepherd. Shepherd, remember, is the lowliest job in that time, right? Lowest occupation. So he's telling David, "David, you're not fit to fight me. I'm a champion, you know. I'm a champion of the Philistine." So it could be making a reference to when he say, "Am I a dog that you come with me with staffs?" Means reference to the David as a shepherd, as his occupation. So these are the things that we see that, you know. And then you look further, it's like poor eyesight. But read carefully in verse 41, Goliath drew near unto David. Goliath drew near unto David. How near? I will share with you. And then Goliath looked about, verse 42, and he could actually make out the color of David's hair, at least, you know, he said Ruri. Ruri means red hair. And then fair countenance means very handsome. You cannot see somebody with double vision and say he's handsome, right? Right? I was wondering, he had a shield bearer that go before him. Remember? In verse 41, and the man that bear the shield went before Goliath. So, you mean, you know, Brother Songling will tell you, lah. You mean there's no intelligence, lah. The shield bearer just keep quiet and say, oh, you know. So, to me, it is, why was the word twisted that, you know, Goliath was blind? Just because medical fact that showed it academically. In fact, one of the quote by this man, 31-year-old Turkish farmer, I think he's a quib, lah, but then just to reference it, his name is Sultan Kosun. He's living in Turkey now. He's a farmer. He's 31 years old. He's 2.51 meter tall. And one time when the Guinness Book record asked him, he's not in the Guinness Book, but they're, you know, asking him, he said, what's the advantage of being tall? He said, one of the advantages of being tall is able to see great distance. I mean, you know. So what about this about being half blind? Okay. How near were David and Goliath? There was a study done by Wheaton College in America by two students, physics students, in December last year, 2012. They actually went down to the nitty-gritty to say how far was David and Goliath, how could he have killed Goliath and all this. They measured even the force and all this, and the distance and the traveling of the sling and slingshot. Valley of Elah is about 500 meters wide. So when the valley of Elah is 500 meters wide, it's half a kilometer, right? So when the two army was at the mountain top and all this, then Goliath came. Remember, he drew near for 40 days, twice a day. So he drew near. Goliath, when he went to meet David, so they were reckoning that by calculation of the force and everything, that when the missile or the slingshot was launched, David was running towards Goliath. He's about 20 meters or 40 meters at most. So before that, there was maybe 100 meters at most away from each other. 100 meters, you mean you cannot see whether this guy got carry stick or not stick or what. So, and the fact that the Bible says that the Goliath and drew near. Then the next thing about slow in movement. The author make claims that the Goliath was a sitting duck. You know, he was a big infantry unit, whereas Goliath was like a SOF, the kind of special force, very small, nimble. He needed attendant to move him. But you look at the Bible, nowhere is it stated that Goliath needed attendant to move him. Just that he had shield bearer that went before him. In verse 7 or 7, chapter 17 and verse 41 we read. Now it was common to have armor bearers to carry weapons for the kings and champions in those days. Well, wasn't it? Even David was an armor bearer for Saul. Now you all know that we read last 2 weeks that Goliath's armor body armor was about 100 kg. At least 100 kg in full battle order. Now, that's also probably why, you know, he only asked the shield bearer to hold the shield, because the armor itself is 100 kg over. So the shield bearer. Now, the Bible says Goliath drew near twice a day, verse 16, to the Israelites' army. He came on and drew near in verse 41. He arose, came and drew nigh in verse 48. Now, arose here doesn't mean just physically come up. Arose, it means to stir up, to get ready to fight in a hostile stand. So Goliath drew near 40 days for twice a day. Now, this author's, the Malcolm Gladwell's strange fascination with this word, come to me, verse 44, he's saying, oh, I'm slow, you come to me, you know, I'm slow, you come to me, you know. But again, you look at the context of verse 42, it's a sense of disdain. You know, come to me. And I'll show you a good beating. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 12. When Jonathan and the armor bearer went to the garrison of the Philistine, he asked, you know, if the Philistines say, come to me, then we'll go and fight. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 12. And the man of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. The come to me doesn't mean that Goliath is slow. It come to me means you are a small boy, young shepherd. No, you know, you come to me, I'll give you a good beating. So his strength fascination of this come to me is really, I just, you know, if you read the Bible, if really slow and lumbering, and then my next point is, why then nobody in the entire Saul army, brave and strong, could see it? When this guy, giant, came 40 days times 2 is 80 times. If the guy was lumbering and really had to help out, the Israel army could have seen it very clearly. 80 times, you know? And then why nobody dare to take him on? If he really is so weak and he needs to be helped. And then, is it only David has special military intelligence that Goliath, top secret classified information that this Goliath is very weak, have poor vision and slow? And even if so, really if so, then David must have got it from God. The rest of the army couldn't see the Israel army. Now then the author also make an assertion that David was a favorite because of the superior technology, sling. Again, if you read other commentaries about the sling in fact is not an easy weapon to master. You know, otherwise, logically, empires would have been built and won by it, right? The whole army of Romans could have just sling and won. It is cheap too. Can you imagine you have the latest technology now in today's context at a cheap price? Which country wouldn't want it? So how is it that no empire have exploited it fully to its full potential? So though the sling can be deadly, yes, it's proven to be deadly. It can kill, but it's not a weapon of choice for most of the army. Because the sling is used to more of a distraction and to frustrate. So you see, like, you know, you go and fight, right? And then people just throw and you get very frustrated. See, oh, I didn't tell me like a fly there. So it's more to distract so that you can have your main fighting force and fight with them. And also because it's hard to master, it takes a long time to train. There was this documentary done by, you can go and search in YouTube about this slinger. He's a champion from, can't remember the country of his, he sounds like a Baltic native, but then he looks like, also he speaks like Latin. They did an experimental, they put a 3-meter pole with a sensor, and then they asked this champion slinger, very good slinger, to try to hit it. So he tried a few times, actually cannot. Until one time he managed to hit it. So they measure the sensor is to measure the force. The force is about, I don't know how many newton. And they say that this newton, based on scientific, can kill a person. And that's why even in the military history, you learn, right, some of the people who were really killed by the stone, right, the people who go and pick up the bodies, they actually have to use a sharp tool to go and cut, to take out the stone. It's like a bullet embedded into your body. But then it's deadly, but it's not a weapon of choice. Why? Because it's so hard to master. That also shows us David's character, his diligence, practicing. Take a long time to train. So, then the author also infers or suggests that David knew Goliath was not as strong because of poor eyesight and then he moved slowly. Now, same point on military intelligence. Why only David knew? The fact is, David was not even enlisted in the army yet, as we have read. It's not even proven. He said he's not proven because he's not in the army yet. Then how did David get a military intelligence that Goliath is weak and slow and, you know? And the author also makes that David is an artillery slinger. Again, we read that he's not even in the army yet. How can he be an artillery slinger? And also the author said that David had no experience in close quarter combat or hand-to-hand combat. That's why he broke the rules. He didn't fight fair. Because David was expecting a close fight, but he didn't. And then he made use of technology and speed. Because David, in the author's word, is intended to fight Goliath the same way he fights wild animal, I slingshot. Again, you look at this claim. In verse 35, let's look at verse 7, chapter 17, verse 7. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. This is about talking about David when the lion and bear went to take his sheep. He went after the lion and bear. And after that, he caught him by the beard. And then he smoked and killed him. Talk about close quarter combat, hand-to-hand combat. Unless that particular lion or the beard or the bear has very, 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 very long beard, that David caught him by very long distance and sling him and kill him. Either that or David really won and killed the bear because of God delivered him. David was very close. And then, of course, he also mentioned that David rejected Saul's armor because he never intended to fight hand-to-hand with Goliath. As we mentioned last week, armor and sword will make no difference to David. You give him the best equipment will not make a difference to him, because for David to win, it has to be a God's intervention. Now my stand is this. Had Goliath been a slow and half blind, he would not have been chosen as a champion for the Philistine. The truth of the matter is, Goliath was the best fighter for the Philistine. Why? Because the Philistine was a fierce fighting group, well-known fighters. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, remember when the Philistine killed 4,000 of the Israelites, then the Israelite was thinking of, now we need the Ark of Covenant to help us to go and win against the Philistine. When the Philistine first saw the Ark of Covenant, they were afraid, wow, now they bring their God to fight with us. But do you know what they say? Say, hey, come on guys, let's fight. Let's be not afraid of the Israelites. Let us not be servant to them. And they fought and they killed 30,000 Israelites that day. So how can Goliath, a slow and half-blinded, be chosen as a champion of the Philistines? The fact is, Goliath was a fierce fighter, the best fighter. Even if Goliath was really weak, then why did only David see that and no one else? The entire army could see that Goliath came to them, challenged them every day for 40 days, twice a day. The truth is, Goliath was a giant. And he's a fierce fighter. He's a very fierce and able fighter. God and David went to take on Goliath depending on God. There's only one thing right that the author say. He said that David is the favorite and Goliath is the underdog. Now, my point is, David without God is the underdog, but with God, he's the favorite. So God and I are the majority. When you look at it from a very human perspective, oh, this is a problem I have in my life, a crisis. Oh, this is not a problem, no? This is a problem, I must find a way to tackle it, difference, change my perspective. No, you don't change your perspective in the sense that, oh, this is not a problem, and you say, and this is not a problem in my life. This is just an issue. You look at it very squarely and say, God, I need you, you know, I'm depending on you to get me through. Sadly, that's why I'm bringing it out is because there's an American pastor, I think he's a pastor, who wrote in one of the blogs, he says he was very inspired by this story, David Goliath. And he called it what? Now he understands the myth of David and Goliath. Since when does the Bible become a myth? The Goliath is a champion fighter, he's not a weak fighter. And David is not somebody who just go there and thinking using my strategy and all this. He's depending. He went in the name of the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. Now, last I want to share is today Goliath we face are not coming to us with sword, spear, and shield, and tell you bow down to Satan. Today's Goliath is going to come in wolf in sheepskin. And he asks you to join me, you know, join and have fun and worship. Yeah, but you know, you defy God without you even knowing it. So, brother and sister, let's be vigilant. Let's be reminded. You see the danger of using human wisdom and not even referring to the Bible. The Bible tells us the truth. Everything is there. With that, I will hand over to a pastor for an invitation.
I won't preach, but let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and just to, we want to nail this, and after we'll sing the closing hymn. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, I appreciate Brother Denzel for doing a in-depth look at some books, and I think it's a very, very important thing, especially those who are studying, those who read a lot, those who go to the internet to look up information. It is very, very important for you to see, read everything you have based on what the Bible says. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, the Bible says, let's read together, right? Ready, one, two, go. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Okay, you're going to experience a whole lot of this. By Ambassador Baptist Church, as pastor, I tell you in verse 14, according to what Paul says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learnt. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learnt and hast been assured of. David and Goliath was a real story. Otherwise, God wouldn't have put it in the Bible. If David and Goliath is a myth, then your salvation is also a myth because you can never be sure. Right? Either this Bible is true or it's not. Okay? Does it make sense? Otherwise, your life is on unstable ground. Okay? And going back to the message, Christians, do you have victory in your life as well? Victory can only come when you're standing strongly on what God has said. And let's close in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the exposition of thy word. We thank you for the clear teaching, Lord, that has been brought out. Thank you for the stages of development of these messages over the 3 weeks. And thank you for everyone who has paid close attention to it. Thank you also, Lord, for the insight into a book that the world claims to be a bestseller. But God, the wisdom of man cannot be compared even to the foolishness of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We thank you, Lord, where you don't have to live by the so-called interpretation of man, but yet we can live by the wisdom of the God who made the universe. So, Lord, we thank you for that. If your eyes closed, heads bowed, I just want to ask you one question. Christians, is there victory in your life? Is there victory in your life? Do you study to show yourself approved unto God? Do the decisions you make square with what God says? Or are the decisions you're making based on your own thinking? With eyes closed, heads bowed, this one asks, and maybe you will say, Brother Johnny, pray for me that God will help me to dig in His Word, to want to be taught by His Word so that I can make decisions that will be in line with His will. Is there anyone who say, Brother Johnny, pray for me because God has spoken? Amen, I see that hand. Anyone else? Amen, I see that hand too. I want to make decisions that are in line with my Heavenly Father. Is there anyone else? Anyone else? If you're here today, like what Brother Anson mentioned, and as pastor, can I say this? Ambassador Baptist exists only for two reasons, to build up the saint and to win the sinner. And if you're here today without Christ, and you may be wondering, what's all this talk? But God has touched your heart in some way about salvation and said, hey, I've been in this church for a long time, I've been hearing, but I've not trusted Jesus as my Savior. Is there anyone who say, I want to know more about what God has for me in terms of eternal life? Is there anyone like that? Just put up it right now. I'll pray for you. Get a brother to share with you or a sister to share with you. Is there anyone? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for thy precious word that is taught. Lord, I pray that our flesh will be controlled by the Holy Spirit right now as your Holy Spirit moves in our midst. Lord, that we will give ourselves in our mind and our hearts to you first. Lord, we pray for the brethren that put up their hands. Father, I ask you to help this brethren, Lord, to make decisions squarely based on what you've said. Not on what we think, not what on someone think, not on the challenges to thy word, but rather, Lord, to just believe what you say. And Father, then to apply it to our lives. That we might have the victory you promise us. Because you promise us, Lord, that if this book of the law will not depart out of thy mouth, then, and that we were willing, Lord, to obey, then we will have good success in our lives. So, Lord, I pray this promise will be claimed by all the brethren here. And everyone, especially those who put up their hands. Father, I pray you guide them with thy word. So, Lord, thank you for what you're going to do as we just sing the closing hymn. It is hymn, Lord, anchor these words in our heart that we will be faithful to you and ambassador, that we might be the light for the north and beyond. Well, thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.